New Testament ordinances. I don't know what you thought of when you saw this title. It's maybe you thought that it seems to be, well, yeah, we know what the ordinances are. What's this going to be about? And when I received the title, I sort of wondered that too. What did the committee have in mind? I normally help plan the winter Bible schools, and I was not along for that because we were in Honduras. And so Brother Chris had to fill me in on a little what they had in mind. And so we want to look at the ordinances, New Testament ordinances as we have them today. The question we could ask is, are there Old Testament ordinances? And if there are there differences between New Testament and Old Testament ordinances? This word ordinance, in the singular or the plural, we have 57 times in Scripture. And maybe we could say that it refers in Scripture to spiritual or religious cultural practice that became a tradition. And that can be either godly or ungodly. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 10, we have this verse, "Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance," which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover in this case. "Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." And so God said they were to keep it every year. And it was to be, they were just to do it. Every year, from year to year, they were to follow that. And it became a tradition. It became an ordinance. In Leviticus chapter 18, reading a few verses here, verse 3 and 4 says this, and this again is God talking to Moses, and he said, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring ye, after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances. To walk therein, I am the Lord your God." And then over in verse 30, the last verse of this chapter says, "Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of those abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein, I am the Lord your God." And what God is really saying is that I'm drawing a line, and I don't want you to cross that line. I want you to do mine ordinances. I want you to keep those, and that would serve as a line, and it would help them to not cross that line and disobey the Lord God and serve other gods. And so tonight we'll be looking at New Testament ordinances rather than the Old Testament, but that's just a little background of the ordinances, references to ordinances that we have in the Old Testament. So think about the purpose of this message. I think this sermon is for everyone, and including the children. And I guess since we don't have an array of children's classes anymore like we had years ago and adult classes, the sermon, I guess, needs to be for everybody that wasn't up here at children's class. And so hopefully all of us can find some inspiration, and even you children can learn something about ordinances tonight also. So as we think about the purpose, one is, I believe, to gain a clear understanding of the ordinances and God's intent. He gave us symbols. We'll look at that later on. He gave symbols that are representative. They're symbolic of the real meaning, the meaning of the heart. And he gave us those so that we would remember the principle, remember what should be in our hearts. And so we want to gain a clear understanding of what God's intent was in that. And then we also want to build appreciation for the continued practice of the ordinance and the blessings that are ours if we simply follow what God has outlined. Can we receive an intended blessing that God had without practicing them? Well, that sort of goes without saying, but it's a challenge that we continue to practice these ordinances. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11 and reading verses 1 through 3. Paul said here to the Corinthians, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And then he went on to talk about and teach about the Christian woman's veiling. So we have this word ordinances here in these verses. And Paul had delivered the ordinances to them. And he says that, "I want you to be followers even as I also follow Christ." And then in verse 2, he says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and that you keep the ordinances." And it almost sounds as if Paul's sort of lifting up himself, and he wasn't. But he was challenging them. He was calling them to follow Christ. And Paul says, "I endeavor to follow Christ with my life, and I invite you to follow Christ as I'm following him." And he was complimenting them for their respect that they had for his teaching. And he says, I ask that you would keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And it was all part of this call to follow Christ. And so in following Christ, Paul said, one of the ways we do that, a part of that following, is that we obey the ordinances, that we keep the ordinances as Paul had delivered them to them. And in verse 3 then, the reason I read verse 3 is that Paul there is saying that before he outlined the teaching on the Christian woman's veiling, he gave the principle. And it's a pattern that in the ordinances, with the ordinances, we need to understand the principle so that we can be blessed by carrying them out and blessed by the symbols. And Paul was concerned that they understood the principles and they understood the practice. And so he began with this very important godly mandate of order of authority and the headship order, as we call it sometimes. And then he clearly outlined the response of Christian women in veiling their God-given glory. And you notice here that Paul he does not give any insinuation at all or any hint to the idea that it's more important to have the principle than the practice. It seems like he very, very clearly says they're of equal value. We talk about seven ordinances: baptism, communion, feet washing, holy kiss, Christian marriage, anointing with oil, and Christian veiling. How did we arrive at seven? How is it that we teach seven ordinances in our instruction classes? How do we arrive at that? Are there more than seven? Who came up with the idea of seven? Well, Daniel Kaufman, in his book Doctrines of the Bible, outlines seven ordinances, and as I understand it, Daniel Kaufman was maybe not the first, but he was one of the first that in writing came up with seven ordinances and called the church to practice those. No doubt the number seven came from the fact that the Catholic Church observes seven sacraments, and that maybe is why Daniel Kaufman chose the number seven. Seven is a number of completion. But it was his burden to revive ordinance keeping in the Mennonite church in his day. Mennonite churches that were struggling. And Some of them were only emphasizing two ordinances, that of communion and baptism. There were, in some Mennonite churches in his time, there were those who were questioning the sanctity of marriage, and they were accepting divorce and remarriage. And even in some churches, feet washing was not practiced. You may know some historical facts of when feet washing was introduced again into some of maybe your parents' or grandparents' churches. And so Daniel Kaufman wasn't saying that there are only seven, but he was lifting out seven and saying and calling the church to obedience and calling the church to follow the teachings of Scripture. And so today we look at seven ordinances, and I'm not going to go into that. There are other ordinances, there are other practices and teachings that could be an ordinance, an ordination, and the calling of a man through the use of the lot, I believe, could be referred to as an ordinance, and there are some others as well. Now, thinking more closely on what is an ordinance, one definition is an external, visible ceremony or symbol that is established by God and has a spiritual meaning. Another definition could be divinely commanded external, tangible ceremonies and symbols which point to important inner spiritual truths. And we understand that with communion. We have the emblems, the bread and the cup, and they are divinely commanded external ceremonies. Jesus commanded to take the bread and to take the cup. In baptism, we pour water, and it's symbolic of something that is its inner life, it's an inner meaning, it's something that happened in our hearts, and we'll look at that a little more later on. This word ordinance that we have, the Greek word that Strong's gives us is paradosis, and it's translated in the New Testament either ordinance or tradition. We have both words used. The Greek word actually was the word transmission or precept. And so you think about that, this idea of transmission, transmitting. And so it was, we could maybe say that these were practices as a result of verbal teaching from parents and Jewish leaders. And the practice was transmitted through teaching and preaching and actually doing it. And giving an example, and it was these precepts were transmitted through teaching and example. A quote I came across is this: in the simplest sense, ordinances are the truths and their associated practices that are passed on from one generation to another. Since truth is from an unchanging God, then expressions of those truths will change very little from era to era. And I imagine there were differences over the years. Maybe your grandparents related how they went about communion or the feet washing service, and maybe there are some small differences. But by and large, we follow the same pattern. It's the same practice from generation to generation. There's some little variations. Some churches might use leavened bread. We use unleavened bread. I talked to a man recently that told me that in his growing up years in the Mennonite church, they had feet washing service on Saturday evening rather than Sunday morning. Sunday morning was the communion service. And there's variations of how it was done. I believe that not that many, many years ago, well, I don't remember it, so I guess it was a long time ago, but some of you might remember in churches where the ministry would wash feet themselves up in another room and wouldn't wash feet mingle with the congregation. And so there's things like that that were changed along the way that were good changes. Now, thinking a little bit about how ordinances differ from a sacrament, the liturgical churches, such as the Catholics and the Orthodox churches, use the term sacrament, whereas we use the term symbol or emblem, meaning that the water or the bread or the grape juice or the oil for anointing and an anointing service, we believe that those are symbols. They are symbolic of something. They are representative of something that God is doing himself. And in those emblems themselves is not saving power, is not saving merit. Especially as it relates to communion, as we think about the difference between a sacrament and a symbol. The Orthodox Church recognizes 7 primary sacraments called holy mysteries, which are visible rituals conveying invisible grace. And so they believe that through these rituals and through these sacraments, it's a visible ritual, and through that ritual is conveyed invisible grace. And so there is imparting of grace and saving merit in partaking. God reveals himself, they believe, and dispenses his grace through the church. And therefore, as a person partakes in the sacraments of the church, his soul is spared from eternal damnation and the wrath of God through the imparting of the mystery of invisible grace on his soul. Simply said, we could say that sacraments are believed to affect the salvation of the soul, whereas ordinances are seen as that which blesses the soul. Jesus said that after he taught the disciples on the communion service and feet washing, he said, "Happy or blessed are ye if ye do them." And so there's a blessing that is imparted, but there is not saving merit in and of the symbols themselves. In the communion service, when we ask the blessing on the bread, and when I have that prayer, I usually like to say that ask God to bless this bread to the nourishment of our spiritual souls. It's refreshment. It's nourishment, but it doesn't save our souls. And so there's that little difference. There's that significant difference in how we look at them. We believe they are symbols of what has happened in the heart, or in the case of anointing with oil, we are imploring the touch of heaven on a person's physical body. Now, I'd like to just look at each ordinance and just briefly give a few thoughts on each one in relation to what God has in mind, what he has taught in relation to them. Number one is water baptism. The early New Testament believers were added to the church by baptism. We have that in Acts chapter 2 and other chapters as well. While a believer is added by God to the spiritual kingdom upon repentance through spirit baptism, man is authorized to add the believer by water baptism to the earthly, visible body of saints after the fruits of a new life are seen. I know we have some discussions sometimes, questions on how long that time period should be. Why don't we baptize immediately? And I'm not sure I'm satisfied to believe that the scriptures do not outline it exactly. And so moving baptism closer to repentance, I don't believe is a violation of scripture for sure. I believe that one of the reasons we give some time is because of we see the importance and the sacredness of the vows that are made. And when a young person makes those vows, the time of instruction, the time that we give, I've said it this way here, is that maybe it's not as much a time of proving, but it's a time that allows a new believer to just confirm in their own heart as to their readiness to make a lifetime commitment to serving the Lord and renouncing their flesh and all that. Vows are made and record is made in heaven. And so water baptism is that which represents what happened in the heart and the washing and the cleansing of the soul through the work of Christ. And so water baptism is symbolic. It's just plain old water. I was never at any of your baptisms here, but I'm sure it is. Nothing special. It's just plain water. But God sees it, and he adds a blessing to a life. And someone that refuses baptism, God isn't able to bless. And eventually, either he needs to change his mind and repent of that, or he will probably, no doubt, walk away from God. And so water baptism is very important. Secondly, it's communion. Jesus gave us an example in Scripture, and Paul taught in relation to the communion service. And it represents the salvation of our souls and the deliverance from sin. It's representative of the Passover service and somewhat of a continuance of the Passover service, where the Passover pointed back to the deliverance that the children of Israel had from Egypt. And we know that in the Scriptures, Egypt is a type of the world and a type of a sinful life. And the communion is a representative of the deliverance from Egypt and our past life. Where would we be without the blood of Christ? Where would we be without deliverance? At communion is a time for us to reflect on those questions and reflect on our own life and reflect on the goodness of God and the mercy of God and his faithfulness to us. Communion, as we partake of the emblems of the one bread and the one cup, we emphasize one bread. Jesus referred to one bread and one cup. And I know that in our communion services, our sisters, you make the communion bread and it's cut in strips, but we break it. Maybe a clearer picture of the one bread is it would be if we'd actually use one loaf and break it off. I like the way we do it. But it's one bread, and Jesus' body was able to, as we partake of that, was able to provide nourishment for all of our souls, and we are partakers of that one bread and that one cup. We are a brotherhood. We're unified in redemption and unified in holiness of life, all because of what Jesus, our spotless sacrifice, has done for us. Jesus said that we are to do this in remembrance of him. And he also said that we, as oft as we do this, we show forth his death, or his coming again, we show forth his death till he come. And he emphasizes his coming again, and until he comes, we are called to practice the communion service. Thirdly, we have feet washing. Feet washing somewhat represents maybe a little more of our horizontal relationships, our love and appreciation we have for each other. We are saying that we accept help from our brother, and we are also saying and committing our life to being of help and being of assistance to our brother in a spiritual way and a physical way. We think about feet washing sometimes, or we refer to helping each other in physical needs as the practical part of washing each other's feet. But more importantly, you know, if we don't care about each other spiritually, we're probably not going to care about each other very consistently in our physical needs. So let's remember that. Feet washing represents our care for each other, primarily spiritual, and then, of course, helping each other with physical needs. Number four, Christian woman's veiling. I'd like to just read some of these verses here in 1 Corinthians 11. We read verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And we know that in many women today in society, a verse like this seems like torture, and it seems like that they're belittled and they're of less value than men, and they're just simply put under the leadership of man. And verse 10 says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." I'm going to stop reading there. And I like these verses. And he says that in verse 10, that for this cause. It was this cause of the creation of man, and woman was created for man. She was created after man. And he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And I believe that what he's teaching is that as a woman surrenders herself to the leadership of men in various levels of life, and indicates that, accepts that by wearing the veiling, there is power on her head. And he says here, because of the angels. I believe that the angels recognize, and there's special protection that comes on sisters that are modest, dress modest, and are in their hearts, are living in submission to men in their lives. We often think about this in relation to husbands and wives, and he talks about that here. But you know, as sisters, as whether you're single, whether you're a Christian woman, no matter what your age, you know, there's various levels of submission to men. If you're a school teacher, for instance, there's a submission to the leadership in the school, the principal and the school board. And it's all this principle that God established of men leading and directing, and sisters submitting to that leadership. And he says that there's protection. And then he says that, verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." There's equality there. There's, in Christ, men and women are on the same plane. They all needed salvation. Verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man," we can understand that. She's of the man. She was created after Adam. God took a rib out of Adam and created woman. She was created for the man, God said. "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." And some of you are a lot more intelligent with the English language than I am. But it seems to me that one of the things he's saying here is that the woman is of the man, but the man is by the woman. He's by her side. He cares for her. He watches over her. He protects her. And it's all part of God's design. And so, sisters, as you accept God's plan for your life, accept your role in life, there's protection there. And let's continue to follow God and what he has outlined for us. Number 5 is a holy kiss. The Christian salutation, probably in the ordinances, 7 ordinances as we have them, and as we're looking at them here, is it fair to say that maybe the holy kiss is, Christian salutation is out of these 7, is the one that we maybe are challenged with maintaining? And I'm not going to look at the verses where we're commanded to use the kiss of charity, the Christian salutation. But I believe that the Christian salutation builds a mutual faith, a shared faith. We're not only saying to each other, we're not only saying to our brother, "Brother, I love you," but it's also saying that we are brothers in faith. We are comrades together. And we are comrades in keeping the faith. And so we commit each other to helping each other in this walk of life. We are comrades together. Number 6 is the anointing with oil. And in James 5, we have the anointing service, the anointing this privilege of anointing spelled out and direction given. It's an opportunity that God gives to the church. It clearly says there that if a person is sick, they're to call for the elders of the church. And many of you have no doubt been a part of an anointing service. They're very precious services. If any of you children have had the privilege to be a part of an anointing service, you're very blessed. And they're services that leave impressions that probably never forget. But it's a special time where we come before God and we resign our will to God's will. We commit our future to Him. The person that's sick does that. And it's a time when we express our faith in God's power and our belief that He is able to heal. And it's a tremendous privilege that God has offers to the church. And last of all is Christian marriage. Marriage is the miracle of two diverse people becoming one flesh and living and serving the Lord and each other in harmony. It's a faith-building experience, and it's a time when in marriage where two, as they work together and serve together and worship together, are able to build the church and build community around them. And so Christian marriage is another one of the ordinances. Marriages are performed, we say, ceremonies are performed by bishops, but God is the one that joins two hearts together, and He is the one that does that institutes the miracle of two becoming one flesh. Well, again, nowhere does Jesus or Paul or any of the other apostles ever give the slightest indication that if you decide to skip the practice, just make sure you remember the principle. The two go hand in hand. Ordinances are for the mutual benefit of the church. They were given for the church. And some of the ordinances are obviously voluntary. Marriage, for instance, anointing with oil is a voluntary ordinance. James says that if someone is sick, they should call for the elders of the church. And I believe that it's right to maybe someone is sick, someone is ailing. I don't believe that it's wrong to suggest or to ask them if they've thought about an anointing. We do that sometimes. But the ministry shouldn't decide someone needs to be anointed. it's voluntary. And that's one of the things that makes it beautiful, as a person just is ready to commit their lives to the Lord in a special way. Are all the ordinances voluntary? Maybe the Christian greeting is voluntary. Well, we have direction in the scriptures to greet the brethren, and so on. Jesus told Peter, he said that when Peter challenged him and somewhat resisted what Jesus was going to do in washing his feet, Jesus said that if I wash you not, you have no part with me. And He made it very clear. Now, there were a number of lessons that Jesus was endeavoring to teach Peter, but how easy do we find it to skip a communion service? I believe that the ordinances should be precious to us, and we should look forward to sharing together in the communion service. Ordinance keeping is faith building, and as we partake of the ordinances, as we utilize these blessings of the church, it builds and strengthens our faith. How can we keep from losing the practice, losing the ordinances? Well, we need to accept the New Testament directives in our lives. We need to just accept the direction that Christ gave and Paul gave. And we need to believe and understand and accept that these directives never expire. They're never outdated. Many people, many churches around us gradually change their practice. and believe that some are outdated and they no longer apply, or they're just too old-fashioned. But we simply take the word and follow what it says. How can we keep from losing the practice? Well, we need to just keep practicing it. And that's sort of a mute point, but practicing the ordinances teaches the ordinances. Our children learn, our children will follow our example because they saw us do them. They saw us practice the ordinances, they saw us enjoy the ordinances, they saw it being meaningful to us, and so it's the way we teach the next generation. And thirdly, how can we keep from losing the practice? We need to allow the experience of our heart and our love for our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be vibrant in our lives. The ordinances will not be more meaningful to us than what our heart's experience is. Some ordinances have been compared to a tree. And if you take a cross section of a tree, you have the bark on the outside, and you have the life of the tree in the center. And ordinances have been compared to the bark of a tree. And so the ordinance is the practice, it's what we see, but the life is on the center of the tree. Now, we all know that if you take the bark off a tree, it will eventually die. And so maybe that's a little illustration of what, if we stop the practice, as Christ outlined, as God gave them to us, eventually it will militate against the life and eventually we'll lose out. You cannot, in the example of a tree, it's not possible to keep the life there without the bark. And maybe that's just a little illustration of the ordinances. May we continue to be faithful in practicing the ordinances. May we allow the meaning, the true meaning of our relationship with Christ, what that means, our dependency on God, our love for each other, may that be vibrant, and so that the ordinances continue to be very meaningful to us. May God bless you.